Today, what we are doing is we are kicking off a new sermon series called Hot Buttons. Hot Buttons. Hopefully you received this little insert, which I think is kind of cool looking, in your bulletin last week, which shows you the schedule of the topics that will be preached over the next 4 weeks. It's a four sermon series talking about the things that people don't typically want to talk about, especially within our church family or within churches just typically. So I was telling Brad what we probably should have done for this series was get a big, gigantic, inflatable pink elephant and just sit it right up here as we're preaching through these things, talking about the things that we typically don't really want to discuss. I didn't speak to Brad much over the past couple of weeks because he was traveling a lot and our schedules, we just keep missing each other. But I don't think it's intended to be like a fuzzy feel-good series. And if it is, I missed that email altogether. I think it's meant to declare truth boldly, if necessary, so that we might all be on the same page. And that's not your page or my page, but God's page. That we all might be on God's page when it comes to these issues that we're talking about. It's kind of nice when Brad starts off these series, which he typically does, because he kind of sets the pace, and usually in the weeks prior to my preaching within the series, I'm sitting where you're sitting, and I'm seeing what he's saying and how he's coming across and thinking, oh, okay, good, I won't be anywhere near as edgy as him, so therefore, so long as I fall short of what he just said, I'm good. But that's not the case today. I'm the starting pitcher, so I'm kind of setting the pace. It's a little intimidating, but I'm excited, and I trust God will meet with us this morning and make up for my shortcomings just as a human being. Also, another challenge I feel I'm faced with today is basically explaining why the issue of children is a hot-button topic altogether. I mean, when you look at the other sermons in this series, they're kind of self-explanatory of why these might be hot-button topics, why these might be things that you don't want to, that you're cautious about how you speak about them with other Christians. How should we engage the culture around us? Some people think that what we should do is just invite people to church and bring them into where we're at. Other people are saying we need to go where they're at, and we need to go and have a beer with our unsaved neighbor. Other people say, no, you can't do that. You need to bring them where you're at. Other people say it's a hodgepodge of the two. Other people say, no, it's something completely different. And you know, if you've had these discussions, that people can feel really passionately about these issues. So that's kind of obvious why that's a hot-button topic. Where should we send our kids to school? Some people swear by homeschool. Other people swear by Christian school. Other people swear by public school. And within our church family, this is a hotly debated topic. And if you don't know that, you are clearly a visitor. So that's another sermon that Pastor Brad is going to preach, and I'll be sitting where you're sitting. And may he live and prosper. So where should we send our kids to school? What does the Bible have to say about that? And what decisions should we make as Christians, specifically as Christian parents? What should our worship look like? What should our worship look like? Should it look more like what we see with the kids? Should we be the frozen chosen? Should you leave a church because they buy a drum set? How should we do these things? How should our praise and worship look according to the pages of Scripture? And you know that churches split over these things and die over these things. I'm not saying they should, but they are hotly debated topics. So when you look at these three things, and then you look at today's topic, which is children, you know, are children a blessing or an inconvenience? You think, well, that's kind of obvious. I mean, where's the hot button rub here? I mean, we're Christians. Children are a blessing. Let's close in prayer and go to Frisch's. I mean, what else? Why is this a hot button topic? This doesn't exactly look the same. So I feel I'm faced with a challenge today that I trust and I'm confident in God that he'll hit a home run. I feel I'm faced with a challenge today to explain even why this is a hot button topic. It's kind of, you look at it and you're thinking, it's kind of misplaced. So as we look at God's words today, I have a few different goals for us this morning. First is to officially announce that, as the old King James would say, my wife is great with child. And we are expecting our third child. Yes. And we could not be more excited. We could not be more excited. We went to the doctor on Friday and received a due date of March 19th, and we're just ecstatic. So we covet your prayers for safety and health for both Sarah and the baby, and especially for Justin, Jonathan, and myself, that we might serve in very special ways, Sarah, during these next 9 to 10 months. Okay, so that was one of my goals. Done. Getting things done. This is good. Secondly, I hope to show you why our view of children is a hot-button topic, and I'm going to do it this way. Historically, globally, nationally, and to our church body. That's my plan. That's what looks good on paper to me. Historically, globally, nationally, and to our church body. And of course, taking broad strokes for all three. I don't claim to be exhaustive on any one of them. But I want to start out big and get right down small to us right here at Grace Fellowship Church. Third, I hope to show you how God's view of children is as we look to the scriptures and to find common denominators in what God has to say about children. And all along, I hope the Holy Spirit would be pleased to speak to all of us, each and every one of us, and show us exactly where our hearts or minds may differ from God's, where our thoughts or views and priorities may be different from God's, and pray that he would grant both conviction, but then also hope and repentance with what we hear today. Turn in your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, and I hope you have your very own Bible with you today and don't just trust what's on our screen. Not that we would ever lie, but I mean, I want you to be seeing this in your own scriptures, in your own copy of the scriptures. It's important to me, and I can't find a Bible verse to prove this, but if I wrote 3 Peter, it's important to me that you would see, some of you got that, that you would see the Word come alive in your very own copies of the scriptures, so that when you're spending time in the Word on your own, that this would call your mind back to it. It's very important that you have your own copy of the scriptures with you. Psalm 127, it's just 5 verses. Let's read the whole psalm. This is what scripture says. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, but they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have access to it. We thank you that you speak to your people through it, and that it's not some stagnant old book. It's not just some book of higher thinking, of philosophy, but that it's living, that it's breathing, that it can cut right through to our hearts and expose us and show us where we need to change and grow. God, we thank you that you're a God of grace, that you not just give conviction, that we don't just read your word and walk away feeling badly, but when there's an area in our life that we need to change, that with that, you give hope. With that area, you give hope that we might be changed by your grace and by your Holy Spirit. So that's what we pray to you today, God. We pray that as I preach your word and as we listen to your word, that you would give everyone in this room ears to hear. God, that you would pierce our ears. Lord, that as I speak, yes, I pray for clarity of speech and thought, but I want to be listening. I want to be listening, God. I pray that you would incline my ear to you and that you would speak to me throughout this time, that I might not be tied to my agenda, my notes, or my thoughts, but tied to the rock which is unchanging, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hot button topics. So when you think of hot button topics that really get people going, issues people really want to avoid, especially if they're at like some family gathering or sitting around the dining room table, the plain and simple view of children probably doesn't come to the top of your mind. I used to have a family member who said, hey, listen, kid, at any family gathering, you want to avoid sex, religion, and politics. And I'm about to preach a sermon about a topic that encompasses all three. Awesome. I mean, it's just, so I think it's important for me to show you why I believe this to be a hot button topic and why we've chosen to talk about it today. So let's start off historically. I want to let you know how the readers of Scripture, the earlier recipients of God's Word, would have been living and would have viewed children outside of the family of God. Because just like us, they were living in a pagan culture that was not like what the Lord wanted them to be, and they were being told to be different, to be different. Historically speaking, children have not been highly regarded throughout the ages, especially in biblical times, and especially outside of the family of God. In biblical times, the father of the household had absolute authority over his children. And I don't mean that in a good biblical patriarchal sense. I mean absolute authority. Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that was the case when it came to a father's authority over his children. If a child was born, for example, with any sort of physical handicap or mental disability, to the extent that the father just didn't want to deal with it, or even if the child just happened to be a female, he could put his child to death, and no one would say anything about it. If the father didn't want to do that, he could sell or give his child to another person, or just really abandon his child. Not unlike your home today, people in Jesus' day also took out the trash. But they didn't have nicely little crafted garbage cans with wheels and a company logo on the side of them. Homes would usually have trash heaps outside of their homes where the family would put their garbage. And this was not the case only for household waste, but also for human waste. Not far from the trash heap would be a dung pile. And it was not terribly uncommon, okay, for a child to be quite literally taken out with the trash and placed on top of either pile. And this child would be left for dead, or if anyone wanted the child, someone could come and just own that child. This is the way children were viewed outside of the family of God in biblical times. It was very, very sad. Life expectancy for children, I read this and was shocked, was very, very short at that time. Only half of the children tended to live to the age of 5. And of those, only 40% of the children lived to the age of 12. And I could go on and on. It was a very sad time. But my point is this. Not only that children, historically speaking, were viewed as property, but a piece of property that people had little or no value for. Government policy and decrees would reinforce this. We know that from Exodus 1, the Egyptian government was threatened by the number of people that God's the number of children that God's people were having, so they tried oppressing them through slavery, but they just multiplied and spread even more. So in Exodus 1:15, Pharaoh just says, finally, that's it. He says this to the words to the Hebrew midwives, when you do the duties of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, if they give birth to a male, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. And as God's providence would have it, more and more women gave birth before midwives arrived to perform their duties. So the Hebrew people just grew in number anyway. So then Pharaoh then issues another decree and says, you know what, let's have all the boys cast into the Nile. And in comes Moses, and you know the story from there. Similarly, in Matthew 2 and verse 16, we see King Herod issue a decree that every male child under the age of 2 would be killed. These decrees naturally caused great sadness and sorrow, but it wasn't unthinkable. This was the day that they were living in. Can you imagine living in that day and age? Sometimes our family will go on a walk through our neighborhood, on our little trail near our house, and just to enjoy some time together, get some fresh air. What would it be like? I was thinking of this as I'm writing the sermon. What would it be like to do that? And instead of passing children playing in their front yards, I'm passing children locked out of their homes, left for dead because their parents no longer wanted them. How would I react to see these children sitting at the curb, waiting for the garbage men to come along and take them out with the trash, or some other person take them and do what they want with them? Or worse yet, what would it be like to live in a society where I would see that and not react? Because it's commonplace. What would it be like if we heard a decree from our local, state, or national government stating that every child of a certain gender or of a certain age was to be killed? What would it be like if we were told that certain children were to be immediately killed the moment they were born? It begs the question, aren't you glad you live when you live and live where you live? Aren't you glad that we live in a day and age and place that would never stand for these things to happen? Imagine for a moment living in a time where seeing these things was commonplace, not out of the norm, fairly typical. I went overseas twice this year on two different mission trips with our church, once to Romania and once to Albania. And both places, as you're probably well aware, have gypsy children, as well as other places throughout Europe. And they would basically just roam the streets begging. One of these trips, I was waiting for an elevator, standing in a lobby, and there was a little gypsy girl, I don't know, maybe 8 years old, just kind of doing one of these, just standing against the wall. She had kind of tried to beg for a little, and then she was just standing against the wall. And when the elevator arrives, a lady comes out of the elevator, sees this kid, takes her umbrella, and repeatedly just jabs this kid, this little girl, right in the chest, Had to be 8 times. She's screaming at her in a foreign language. Boom, boom, boom. Knocks her down to the point where she literally falls to the ground and then falls off of this little ledge that was probably about 4 feet tall down to where this driveway went. And she's screaming at her. And nobody batted an eye. And this girl just kind of got up and dusted herself off, kind of shook it off, looked a little upset, and just went on with life. And that lady just went on with her day. And the people that I was with from that country, the nationals, just went on with our day. That was very normal to see. I hope if you saw me doing that to my child or to another child that you would intercede and help that child. I hope if you saw me standing outside the Florence Mall or at Walmart or at Kroger or somewhere and you saw me just laying into some little girl or little boy with an umbrella or doing something harmful that you wouldn't just think, well, I'm sure they've got it under control. I hope you would step in and say, yeah, no, this is not good. Imagine living in a place where treating children like this was accepted. I'm glad God has us live in a better land, a more wholesome land than a society with different value systems and views. And I hope you are too. Noted author and pastor John Piper preached a sermon back in January that helps to put things into perspective. Take a look.
And on the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade last Thursday, he released this statement. We are reminded that this decision not only protects women's health and reproductive freedom, but stands for a broader principle that government should not intrude on our most private family matters. To which I say, no, Mr. President. You are not protecting women. You are authorizing the destruction of 500,000 little women every year. No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year. No, Mr. President, killing our children is killing our children, no matter how many times you say it is a private family matter. You may say it is a private family matter over and over and over, and still they are dead. And we killed them, and you would have it remain legal. Mr. President, some of us wept for joy at your inauguration. And we pledge that we will pray for you. We have hope in our sovereign God that you will look at your little girls and it will stick in your throat to want reproductive freedom for their sexual lives. You don't want that, Barack Obama. You want them chaste, holy, married, healthy, bearing children, not carrying condoms in their purses. Yes, you do, Mr. President. That is what you want. Be courageous. You don't have to be the lapdog of those around you. You can stand for your daughters. And the rest of us who don't have your power, we will pray for you. And we will believe that God will change your heart. And we will be the happiest people on the planet. That you are president.
Oh my. As a pastor who loves the sheep he's speaking to, I believe it wise to sidestep and say the following. If you have had an abortion, it is not my intention this morning to intensify your grief. Instead, I would love to use this as an opportunity to direct you to the source of healing, forgiveness, and restoration. There is hope and help and unconditional love and acceptance and forgiveness that is free for the asking in the person of Jesus Christ. This is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus died for sinners just like you. He will never leave you or forsake you. As it relates to our topic this morning, I see this and think, The girl I saw in a third world country was mistreated, but she'll recover from the 6 or 8 hard umbrella jabs to the chest. I don't know what her future holds. But she was rough looking, don't get me wrong. She was dirty. She was barefoot, probably sick and malnourished. But she was born. And as long as there's life, there's hope. Now, I come from a place that has no shortage of passionate, long-winded preachers who use their pulpits to promote their own personal political agenda. And I assure you, that's not my intention this morning. However, I will call your attention to the facts because you can't argue with statistics. The numbers speak for themselves. When America went to the polls on November the 4th, and when a good portion of Americans did not go to the polls on November 4th, we as a nation showed our true colors when it came to the value we have for children and the sanctity of human life. The system did not fail. The majority ruled. And John McCain said it right in his concession speech when he said, "The American people have spoken and have spoken clearly." In defense of our president, Barack Obama's position on the murder of the unborn was crystal clear. Throughout his campaign, there was no question as to what direction our country would go if he were elected. Voters knew this and then did one of three things. One, went to the polls excited to make it a reality. Two, went to the polls displeased with that but decided it was a small price to pay in light of other things. Or three, didn't go to the polls at all, deciding it was not important enough to get up off their duffs and do what little they could as a functioning member of society. Why do I bring this up? I'll tell you. We are an ignorant, arrogant people to look at history in disgust or other countries in disdain and say, "Whew, I'm glad we're not like them." We are ignorant and arrogant to make such a claim. To look in history books and say, "Oh, that's malicious." To look at other countries and say, "Oh, that's disgusting." When this, we as a country, this happens in our country every day. We're just like other countries, if not worse. We don't sit live children on trash heaps. My HOA forbids that. But we have dumpsters and neat little red biohazard bins. We're just more medical. We're just more clinical. It's just a little bit of neatening up the same issue. But I do not think God looks down on our country or our time and smiles in comparison to others when it comes to our view and treatment of children and the sanctity of human life. In Psalm 127 that we read earlier, In my opinion, I don't say this flippantly or arrogantly, Psalm 127 is not one of the more difficult psalms to interpret. Psalm 127 in verse 3, turn there if you're not there, says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Now, the word heritage in some of your translations may say gift. And that, maybe for our purposes and in our culture, that's probably a clearer translation and representation of what Solomon had in mind. Gifts, by definition, are a good thing. If someone has a gift for me, I'm immediately encouraged, thankful, excited, wondering what it may be. And my anticipation is not anxiety. It's anticipation. I'm expecting it to be a good thing. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say that it's a good thing if you tell me that you have a gift for me. The same thing with my kids. When I go up to my kids and say, "I have a gift," they immediately get excited thinking it's a good thing. They don't think, "Whoa, this could go either way. Could be good, could be bad, I don't know. You want to count my chickens before they hatch?" This is a good thing. Verse 3 says that children are a good thing. They're a gift from the Lord. The verse goes on to say the fruit of the womb is a reward. The fruit of the womb, a womb produces a child, that is a reward. In its simplest form, we understand God to be telling us this. Children, by definition and by nature, are a good thing. They are a good thing. They are, by definition, a plus. If you also notice, this is not a conditional statement. That meaning, children are a gift if. Children are a blessing if. The fruit of the womb is a reward if. And there's not a certain condition that the Lord tells us has to be satisfied in order for children to be a blessing. I mentioned earlier that we're expecting our third child, and we have two boys right now. Justin is 5, and Jonathan is 2. And my wife and I, we were married when she was 20 and I was 23. We were really looking forward to having kids, really looking forward, but also knew that we were young and that we had married young, so we weren't intimidated by this, but we said, well, let's wait a certain amount of time so that we can save up enough money and read enough books so that we can get the parenting thing nailed down. So we decided, because of course you can do that, so we decided at first, let's wait 5 years. We said, oh man. Both of us really wanted kids. That seemed like a long time. We said, let's wait 3 years. And it was just this was a premarital discussion that we were having as we were talking about our future together. And it was really cool. We were always both on the same page about it. And one of us would go to the other and say, I don't know if I want to wait that long. I said, yeah, me too. Let's wait 2 years. And we said, this is ridiculous. Let's just wait a year. See what God has for us at the end of that year. And I'm sure God will lead us and we'll just wait a year. 3 months. 3 months. A quarter of a year, 3 months, we became pregnant with Justin. All right, and exactly 3 months, or that. 3 months. We didn't know how to react. I mean, I'll tell you what we did do. As soon as we found out that we were pregnant, I vividly remember this. We laid on the bed, we were kind of laying down, looking at the ceiling, perpendicular to each other, and we were just staring at the ceiling in complete and utter silence for 3 minutes that felt like a week. And we were just like completely stunned. And it was a weird time. I vividly remember, like, not many times have I really, really been so conscious and so careful about how I would feel next, lest I sin. I knew that this was a good thing, but I also knew that I wasn't planning on this, but I was happy to have this good thing, but knew that I didn't feel ready, but couldn't pray and wish it wasn't so, because that's the demise of my child. So wanted to rejoice, but didn't feel like rejoice. Back and forth, just scared to feel. So I did what every good, responsible Christian husband did. I just got up and went to work. And said, bye, sweetie. Gotta go to work. I was working at my last church. I showed up there. I was pale as a ghost. Ed Moore, our senior pastor, sees me and immediately says, what's the matter? I just don't look right. And I'm like, Sarah's pregnant. And he said two things. Once he smiled and looked at me and said, well, how'd that happen? And then he just rejoiced. He just rejoiced. He said, oh,
Peter, that is awesome. This is going to be one of the greatest blessings that you've ever had as a man, as a Christian, as a husband, as a pastor. This is going to be good, good, good on all fronts. This is going to make you a more effective, just in every way, shape, and form. This is going to be great. This is going to help you in your ministry. It's going to help you in your own walk with the Lord. This is awesome. This is great. He gave me a big hug. And oh, that was so great. He didn't ask me if we had planned it. He just immediately rejoiced. Now, the reason he immediately rejoiced was not because he thought much of Sarah and myself as future parents. It's because he knew his Bible. And he knew that that which we were expecting, regardless of whether we were expecting to expect it, was going to be a blessing. And he was excited about that because he trusts the Word of God. And because he himself had seen that happen in his life and in the lives of those around him. What a blessing that was to a young couple who didn't know what to think or feel. To have that be my first reaction, that as I approached someone, they just completely killed the fatted calf and just went nuts with excitement for us when we were so fearful, so scared, so nervous, so inept. And to be encouraged like that from the Word of God with a biblical perspective of what was happening to us. Now, I mentioned earlier that Sarah and I are expecting a child, Lord willing, on or around March 19th. The vast majority of people instantly congratulate us when they hear we're expecting. Some, well-intended as they may be, hesitate and ask me a question first. What do they ask me? Yeah, not do you want a girl? But did we plan it? Listen to me, family. They mean well. But mark my words, I don't think I'm splitting hairs, and I don't mean to be unappreciative of their well wishes for us. But when you don't congratulate me until you find out if I've planned it, you're telling me that it's good if I planned it. What if I didn't plan it? What would you do then? I mean, would you apologize? Would you tell me you're sorry? The goodness of a child is in the child. By definition, regardless of whether we planned it. And we did plan it, but that's not the point. My point is this. It reveals something about your heart and you might want to say your value systems, or at least your view of a child, if when you hear that someone's pregnant, the first thing, wait a minute. Was this wanted? Yes. Oh, that's great. Do you see my point? I'm not trying to split hairs, but God would say, this is good regardless. Yes, that's an important question to ask. You want to know how these people are feeling. But regardless, this child is a gift. It's a reward. God's perspective on this would be this. A biblical response would be congratulations. A woman is pregnant. She's receiving a gift. We like God's blessings. We want more of them. When someone is receiving a gift from God, that should lead us to be joyful and celebrate with them from the get-go. When someone hesitates to do that, be careful. You might have an unbiblical perspective on whether or not that child is inherently a gift and good from God. Children are a gift. Keep your finger in Psalm 127 and turn back to Matthew 18. I'll also mention this while you're turning there. It's a bit duplicitous to say, let me say this. Our society is one that says children are good if they wanted them. Does that make sense? Children are good if they wanted them, because if you were to kill my wife right now, you would be convicted of double murder. Yet if my wife right now decided to have an abortion, she would be exercising her right as an American citizen. That's saying that it's not whether or not it's a child, it's just whether or not my wife wants it. We need to see our value in the child as a gift from God apart from desire. Does that make sense? We need to be more like the Bible in this way, more like God in this way, and less like the society in which we live, less like them. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples who came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Look how Jesus uses children as an illustration to his disciples. The disciples are, "Which of us is the greatest? Who's the greatest? How do you become the greatest?" The greatest. And Jesus says, "All right, here, answer that question. Here, give me this kid. Boom, boom. You want to be great? You want to get in? Here he is. This is the kid. Be like this child. Humble yourself like this child. Not in a childish faith. He's not lauding immaturity, but in a childlike faith. Childlike faith. Coming to Jesus completely empty-handed, 100% in need, 100% trust for the Savior. When my kids, who are 5 and 2, come asking me for something, they never qualify why they should get it. They just ask for it. "Can I have candy?" I never look at them and go, "Now, son, why do you think you deserve that candy? Do you think you've earned that candy?" He'd be like, and then he'd go, I know what he'd do. He'd go through the litany, you know, when he takes shots. Please. Thank you. Yes, sir. No, ma'am. I'm sorry. You know, he just goes through like, one of these has got to hit. But children don't come qualifying themselves. They just come empty-handed. I want. And in one sense, you could say, well, yeah, that's just self-centered. They're focused on themselves. But they also, they have nothing to offer. That's what Jesus is saying. They come to Jesus, get into the kingdom of heaven, having nothing to offer. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." He's saying you need to be like children in that respect. You need to be like them. Here's Jesus realizing and knowing, of course, that children are a good thing and uses them as a positive example. Children in and of themselves are good. And what about you this morning? What's your view of children? Are they a blessing? Are they a burden? Does it depend on other circumstances? Or do you just say God's word says children are a plus, therefore they are a plus? Back in Psalm 127, verse 4 says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." This may come as a surprise to you, but archery is not a widely practiced sport in the city of New York. Someone would lose an eye. I don't know the first thing about a bow and arrow, but I do know this. An archer is nothing without his arrows. Seems like Captain Obvious could have figured that. I mean, you know, an archer is nothing without his arrows. And in Psalm 127, verse 4, children are compared to the arrows that an archer or a warrior would have for his use. And as valuable as an arrow is to an archer, children are that valuable, that useful, that purposeful in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore should also be viewed as valuable in our eyes as his people. What about you? Do you view children as having potential value one day? Or value right now? The children are special right now. Not hopefully one day they can become a positive contributor to society, but for right now they're just a leech, and they're just a burden, and they're just, ugh. Or right now do you see them as blessed? Flip again with me. Keep your finger in Psalm 127. Look to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 12. I love this. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Now, take inventory of the story. Try to divorce yourself from a Western mindset and think about what this might have been like in Jesus' day, knowing what things were like back then. It's a crowded, hot temple with lots of things going on. You have certain people selling doves. You have other people changing money. There's all sorts of business going on. Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus says, "Yeah, no, not in my house, not in my dad's house. This is supposed to be a house of prayer." He proceeds to turn over tables, drive people out, And as he's doing this, try to get this picture. As he's doing this, the blind and the lame are coming to him. Lame people don't walk. So as people are being driven out, there's people struggling to carry in lame people to Jesus. Blind people are either being led or just stumbling in their way to Jesus. And Jesus says, this is like messianic multitasking. He's tipping over tables here. He's healing somebody here. He's yelling out at other people there. And he's going nuts. And this is it's bedlam. The Pharisees and the scribes survey this whole thing. Take issue with one thing. What is it? Hear what these kids are saying? Unbelievable. Of all the things, the kids saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, more than Jesus completely wreaking havoc on the temple and bringing in these dirty people into the temple, the thing that concerns them the most is, look what these are saying. Now granted, of course, they're concerned over the fact that they're calling him the Son of David. But look what these are saying. And Jesus says, yeah. Yeah. Haven't you read? Ooh. Haven't you read? Psalm 8. I mean, this is why I created them. This is the purpose. They're to worship me. Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is one of no surprise, no shock. The children are doing what they were created to do. Worship him. Praise him. Children are supposed to sing and shout to God with just as much passion as you and I. God likes that. Jesus likes that. Religious people hate that. Pious people despise that. It rubs them the wrong way because it doesn't look like what they like. Jesus likes it. He likes to hear their ridiculous, off-key singing to him because they're proclaiming words of truth. They may have a finger up their nose to the second knuckle, but they're proclaiming words of truth. And Jesus likes that. He says they're fulfilling their purpose. This is why they've been created. Why they've been created. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise, he says. Look back one more time at Psalm 127 and verse 5 as we close. Verse 5 says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. How many of you have heard of the Duggars? Duggar family, 18 kids, 18 of them. 18 children. They have a TV show, if you're not aware, where it's a reality show and you follow this family as to all they're doing. They seem to be a really godly family, really love each other, really love kids. 18 kids. Now, listen to me. I'm not saying all of us as Christians are called to be the Duggars. I'm not saying that. Do you understand me? I'm not saying that. I am not saying that we are called to have to do this, and if we don't, we are sinning. We don't have to be just like the Duggars. I mean, dude's name is Jim Bob. We don't have to be just like the Duggars. I'm just asking this. What's your heart or your gut's reaction when you see it? Not asking you to be that. When you see that, what is your first reaction? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What do you think when you see a lot of kids? When you see a big old van pull up and out comes mom and dad and what seems to be an endless amount of kids ranging in ages, what do you think? What do you think? Gosh, don't they know what causes that? Well, I guess I know where they stand on birth control. Man, what are they on, a mission? What do you think? What about when you see a lot of kids here at church? We have a ton of them. On any given Sunday, during normal attendance months, we have between 400 and 500 people under the age of 18 that come through our doors every Sunday. Gosh, what are we going to do with all these kids? We gotta have something for the kids. I know we have to have something for the kids. We need to have something for the kids, otherwise the adults won't come. It's another value system revelation. Psalm 127, 3 and 4 tells us that children are good, they're a gift, they're a reward, they're necessary, they're useful, they're highly valued in God's eyes. Verse 5, this is systematic theology, verse 5 is the only logical conclusion one could make. The psalmist says, it's good to have a lot of what is good. Children are good, and it's really cool to have a quiver full of them. And I would say this, if you truly have a biblical perspective on children, regardless of whether you have one or none or ten, when you see a lot of them in a church, in a family, you would think, wow, good for them. They've got a lot of what God calls good. God's given them a lot of gifts. They've inherited a lot. That's pretty cool. Children are a good thing. They're blessed. God says children are a blessing. The family that has a lot of what God calls blessed is good. This is good. I think that's pretty cool. What's your first reaction? Your first reaction will probably be a little bit of an indicator as to whether or not you see the goodness in the child or the planning or the child or the decisions or the actual individual child. See, it takes more than just a pro-life vote to have a biblical stance on children. Turn with me one final time to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, him being Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. How many of you saw Marina's email this week that 6 babies were born in the past week? That's almost one a day. Isn't that cool? 6 babies. God's, you know, how do you grow your church? We have kids. 6 babies. And more on the way. That is awesome. You don't have to go to church for long around here to realize that we are very blessed with a lot of what God calls blessed and good. He's given us a lot of gifts. That's cool. I like that. Do you like that? I could be wrong. It happens. But I think youth and children's ministries are the only ones that require active recruiting efforts beyond simple announcements. And when I say require, I mean if we don't do them, the wheels will fall off the train. We turn people away from short-term mission trips because they're full. We always have more than we need. We could always use more adult small group leaders. I'm sure we could. But we're not having to shut the ministry down temporarily or scramble around the building running, trying to find people to lead one at the last minute. We have people in the on-deck circle. We have no shortage of people trying to get scholarships to come to the counseling and discipleship training. And I could go on and on and on. And yet, when it comes to working with youth or children, we're constantly just trying to make it. And on a good day, we are surviving, but never thriving. We're making it happen. We're making it work, but it's just barely getting by. Earlier in my message, I said that we as a country spoke clearly and loudly when we went to the polls and voted the way we did. Hear me out, church. Hear me loud and clear. On May 3rd, when I had to shut down the nursery ministry in its entirety, for the entire Sunday, doors closed and locked, lights off, no nursery ministry at all, I think we as a church spoke loudly and clearly about what we think of ministering to the children here at Grace Fellowship Church. The numbers speak for themselves. Told you it's a hot button. There are people in Grace Fellowship Church who consider themselves blessed to be able to work with our youth and our children. And I'm thankful for every last one of them. Don't hear me being unappreciative. But the majority of people here do not. And that's proven by the fact that we have to close nurseries down for one service because people just decide not to show up. Or a children's class has to be merged with another children's class because the people just didn't show up or decided not to teach or just decided that someone else will do it and it'll work out. It's fine. The numbers speak for themselves. We have had a high attendance of somewhere in the 1800s here at Grace Fellowship Church. But it's the summer, so we average at about 1500, 1550. Okay? When we're having 1,500, the average, usually during the year, we have between 400 and 500 people under the age of 18. So let's just say let's lowball it and say we have 350 kids during the summer. 1,500 minus 350 gives us 1,150. Do you know how many people it takes me to run a children's ministry for all three services? About 120. The numbers speak for themselves. I can't find 120 people to dedicate an hour and 15 minutes of their time on a Sunday morning or a couple of hours on a Wednesday night to the youth or children in our church. The numbers speak for themselves. In Mark 10, we see children brought to Jesus and the disciples rebuking them. Jesus came into close contact with prostitutes, lepers, paralytics, demon-possessed people, and every type of freak under the sun in his day. Yet those who bring children to Jesus are the ones that drove the disciples to action. You read elsewhere in Scripture about the disciples saying, oh, you know, they'll think certain things, or the Pharisees and scribes will think certain things. Oh, wouldn't this money have been spent better if it was spent on the poor, if this stuff was sold and we could put that? I mean, people think things, but they're driven to action. They say, the buck stops here. We've got to draw the line somewhere, guys. Come on, get your kids away from the master. Get them away. No, 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 no. What's Jesus' response? Well, first, we're told he's indignant. In the Greek, it means he's angered at something that is unjust or wrong. And we're told he's not just saying, let the little children come. Come on, let them come. They're all so cute and nice, and they got that new baby smell. I mean, just let it'll be nice. We'll have some kids. Let them come. He's indignant. In the Greek, it's this. Stop. Come. You. Stop. Come. When he spoke, the disciples would have known, oh, we have upset this man. It wasn't just, oh, just bring him on. Just bring him in. He said, stop. Come. You stop. You come. Don't hinder them. And then he says, look at them, guys. Look long and hard at them. You need to be like them. These who you're shooing away, you need to learn from. Learn from their attitude. Learn from their demeanor. Again, not their immaturity, but their childlike faith. And then he takes them in his arms. Doesn't pray for them from afar. Doesn't stiff arm them. Takes them in his arms. Lays hands on them and blesses them. If you're looking in the Bible for examples of people who dislike children or are annoyed by them, you will find them. The spiritually immature, most likely unsaved at the time, disciples, and the Pharisees. Personally, I'm not crazy about being compared with either of those groups. I want to be like Jesus. Jesus loves kids. He esteemed them. He dwelt with them, loved them, blessed them, embraced them, told others to look at them as an example of the type of faith they're supposed to have to get into the kingdom. Any negative view of children is not from this book. It just doesn't exist. It's from secular thinking. You will never find, between Genesis and Revelation, a negative word spoken about children in and of themselves. Now, I can stand from the pulpit and say, we're a church that loves and highly values children. But you know what? It's not me that decides that, if that's true. It's us as a body. You think it's Brad Bigney standing up here saying, small groups are the heartbeat of our church, that makes it the heartbeat of our church? He casts a vision, people latch on, they grow, tell other people, and bring in more people. It's the heartbeat of our church. Do you think counseling and discipleship training is just because Pastor Ken and Beth do such a great job of talking to people about it and looking over that group of people? It's if the people didn't react, it's pie in the sky. We want to really train people to equip others in the Word of God. Well, if people don't react and people don't come, it's all talk. But the body responds passionately, loves these things, and God blesses it and it grows. So I'll say this. I long for us to be a church that doesn't just say we value children, but that backs it up by doing our part in our homes and in our greater church body. But the numbers speak for themselves. It is what it is. I long for people to want to be involved with children that are not just their own. People who value children in their home, but also other children who want to play a part in showing them the love of Christ. They're arrows that need to be pointed. I long for people to want to point them to the Word of God. I long for people to want to show them the value of community and small group meetings like we do in our youth ministry. So I leave you with these three things to think about as we close. Number one, you've heard the biblical perspective of children. God presents them as good, that they're a reward. Do you see children in and of themselves as a blessing, as a good thing? God does. I hope you do as well. I hope that you are aligned with the Word of God and your perspective on children in general, that God loves these children, sees them as a gift, as a good thing. Number two, do you see children as having been created with a purpose to worship God, not as just people who hopefully we can make into something useful by the time they get out of our homes or get out of school or grow up and graduate, but that they have a purpose right now that God created them with, and that is to worship Him. And number three, do you celebrate the children that are in your life, in your home, in your church, in your neighborhood, and do you back that with action? Do you back it with action in a way that would bring God glory and show His love for children as He pours it out to us in the Scriptures? Let's close in prayer. God, thanks for being a gift-giving God. If you gave us nothing and just redeemed our life from the pit, we would not cry foul. We love you, and we love these extra measures of grace that you pour into our lives. You truly have lavished your grace upon us in so many ways. One of these ways is children. Thank you for being a gift-giving God in this special way towards our church by blessing us with many, many children. Many. God, I pray that you would continue to lay upon our hearts areas in our lives, whether it's in thought or just feeling or deed, that we need to change in order to be more consistent with your Holy Scriptures, that we might bring you glory in all areas of our life. And Lord, that we might see it as a privilege and an honor, and what an opportunity to come alongside parents as they seek to aim the arrows that you have given them towards you. God, that you would show us opportunities that we can do this and help them and support them and encourage them, whether it's every week here or in other areas. Show us, Lord, what you would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.